Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I promise I've not been yelling at any ball games. This crud started on Friday, and so I've been trying to be still and quiet. So pray hard this morning that I'll have a voice adequate for preaching and teaching and stuff like that. Henry's going to help with the singing, so I'll keep my mouth shut during singing and wait for to not speak much more until preaching time. A couple of just reminders to you. If you're a guest and here for the first time, I want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here. We are thankful to the Lord for being able to share the Lord's day with you. And we want to encourage you to please let us know that you're here by filling out one of the little cards that's in the seat back pocket that I hope is close to you. And just drop that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's being passed. We don't pass that to try to make you feel guilty about giving, just to give you an opportunity to put that card in there and let us know that you're here. We'll try to respond to your needs and minister to you as the Lord is our helper. So give us that opportunity if you would. Also, For Grace Heritage Church members, there are copies of the proposed budget for 2015 on the table here at the front of the room. We encourage you to pick one of those up and look across that, and we'll be voting on that this evening when we gather for worship at 6 o'clock. And so I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity and remember to participate in that way. I think those are most of the things. You can find other announcements and so forth in the worship bulletin, but we gathered this morning to turn our hearts towards the Lord and worship together. So let's do that. And we'll ask the Lord to help us as we look to Psalm 32. And let me invite you to stand together with me, please. Excuse me. If you would take those bulletins and read together with me there. And remember, one of the reasons we do this, you'll find it printed even inside the worship bulletin, is that we want to mark the beginning of worship with God's Word. Let God's Word remind us that we've come together to worship Him and hear Him call us together to do that. And this is a little bit of a different beginning for our worship time, but it's a reminder to us of how blessed we are as the people of God, and to respond to Him out of a real reason for gladness. So we're not trying to create a superficial or an external reason for enthusiasm or response to the Lord, but we want to respond to Him because of what He has done. So read there with me, would you, from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And would you join me as we express our rejoicing and our thanks to the Lord together in prayer? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we have every reason this morning to rejoice if we are in Christ, if our transgressions have been covered. And the psalmist even has a perfectly New Testament perspective on a right relationship with God. He says our transgressions have been covered, our guilt has been removed, and also we've been made upright in heart. And so for those two reasons, we rejoice and we give thanks to you, O God, because you are the one who has removed our guilt, and you are the one who has given us the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, we rejoice today. And I pray for your people that this morning we would be rescued from our tendency to be looking all the time to the world around us and to circumstances and situations for reasons to rejoice. And while many of them do give us cause to be glad, our ultimate and final and everlasting and unchanging reason to rejoice is you. And so we praise you and thank you for that. And we ask you to help us not only to know that intellectually, but to experience it, to taste it today. We thank you that you in Christ have brought, have broken into our present reality with a foretaste of coming glory. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together, can we?
Come with rejoicing, the Father is calling those. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His
Lord. In my prayer before, O my soul, worship
Your Lord. The sun comes up.
Thank you.
moment, would you? First John chapter 1, verse 9, there's a reminder to us of the gospel. Thomas Boston was a Scottish preacher, I think, from a long time ago, who once said, "If everyone knew all of the sins of my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in Scotland." And you know, that's true. I think sometimes the way we think about our sin, if people knew all of our sin, they wouldn't think much of us. The more frightening thing is that God knows all of our sin. But the encouragement comes not from trying to set up a barrier or try to manage sin or to try to pretend that it's not a big deal or that it doesn't matter to God. The encouragement comes in that God does know it all, and still the promise is true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Luke, there's a picture of Jesus, not a picture, a reminder, a historical account of Jesus touching a leper. And everyone who knew Jewish law would have been crying out to Jesus saying, "Don't touch him, he'll make you unclean." But when Jesus touched the leper, he wasn't made unclean, the leper was cleansed. And when Christ Jesus touches us, he heals us and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, we have much for which to be thankful, many reasons to rejoice. Would you join me as we thank God for the provision that Jesus has made for us to be cleansed of sin and ask Him to forgive you even now? Would you join me in a silent prayer of repentance and faith? Holy, holy, holy God, we cannot stand before you and hope to live because of our sin and our unrighteousness, our law-breaking, our rebellion against you. And so you have made Christ to bear the guilt of our sin, and you have given us His righteousness that we might indeed come before you, not quaking or in abject terror, but with confidence that you will receive us because of Christ. What a great salvation you have given. And I pray two things today, that you would grip the hearts of people today with the impossibility of being made right with you apart from Christ. And I guess I pray along with that some people maybe don't care about being made right with you. They don't see that as a big deal. Would you capture their entire focus today with the primary concern of their eternal souls and their standing before you? Would you fill their entire thinking with that? And then would you help them find in Christ their only hope? And would you encourage those who are in Christ today, who may be struggling and wrestling, fearful and anxious about sin? Rescue their hearts, O God, and give them hope and confidence in Christ. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus, who is our only Savior. Amen. Would you stand together with me again, please, as we sing together?
Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. And if you'd like to follow along in one of our pew Bibles, they're right there. Well, we said they're not pew Bibles, right? They're chair Bibles. Right there in front of you, a little black Bible under the rack there. And if you want to do that, the reading begins on page 808. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, then please feel free to take that one with you. It's yours as our gift. In Matthew chapter 3, we read of John the Baptist's ministry of preparation for Jesus. And it is a mark of Jesus' majesty and glory that a herald would need to be sent ahead of him to prepare people for his arrival. It's also a mark of God's mercy and grace that he would know that his people were in need of preparation and send one to prepare his people for that. It reminds us that the way to welcome Jesus is to turn away from the false promises of sin and turn to the one that our hearts were made to worship and follow. John reminds us that a response to Jesus requires an urgent response. It's urgent. And we'll all face Jesus either as our Savior or our judge. And then finally, we see Jesus identifying with sinners in his baptism, so that he's able to be our substitute in living a perfect life and in facing the judgment of God on our behalf. So with those thoughts in mind, please follow along as I read through Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have given us such an astounding gift in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can't even be received properly without preparation, without a herald coming before, without preparing our hearts for him. And the preparation that he requires is that we would turn away from our sin and turn to the one who causes us to treasure him more than our sin. Praise God for that. May the Holy Spirit do that kind of preparing work in our hearts even today and throughout our lives. Turn us from trusting in our family connections and our earthly advantages. Father, there were so many in Jesus' day who took your name on their lips, but their hearts were far from you. And you've commanded us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's very tempting for those who come from a Christian family to learn to talk like a Christian and show up for church like a Christian, but avoid really turning from sin to Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would line up our lips and our hearts so that we would truly treasure Christ, and then our lips would speak about him and worship him out of that reality. Father, we have many prayer concerns, and we want to pray for those who are proclaiming the name of Christ in various places, and we especially want to lift up our friends Ted and Laura, who are ministering in Central Asia and sharing the good news of Christ and serving as heralds of the gospel. And we ask that you would bless that you would cause those who hear to have ears to hear and hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would receive him and be gathered to you. Father, we also think of churches ministering here in this community. We pray especially this morning for First Presbyterian Church in Opelika, and we ask that you would bless them as they gather for worship, that you would strengthen them and be with them. We ask also, Father, as they seek a new pastor, that you would guide them in that process and provide a shepherd for your sheep. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic and all those to whom they minister. We ask that you would give them wisdom and grace as they reach out to men and women in crisis and who have various needs. And Father, we ultimately ask that through these opportunities to meet physical needs, that they would see the love of Christ, that they would see the grace and mercy of our Lord, and that many would come to Christ through their ministry. Father, we pray for those who provide leadership in our community and for those in government. We especially pray this morning for Mayor Bill Hamm of Auburn. Ask that you would give him wisdom as he gives leadership to this city. Father, we also pray for the leadership of our church body. And this morning we want to focus especially on our deacons, those who have been appointed to lead in serving. Father, outside of the church and in the world, the concept of leading by serving seems foreign, and yet this is your way in the church. And we ask, Father, that you would grant special grace and giftedness and hearts to serve to those who are appointed as our deacons, that they would not only serve, but that they would lead our body in becoming servants one to another and for the sake of the kingdom. We ask that you would bless and strengthen their families. And we ask also, Father, that you would be working among our body to raise up other faithful men who will take on this servant leader role in our body, and that the kingdom would be advanced through their ministry. Father, you have shown your faithfulness to us this week in just the everyday, ordinary things of life. We have food and clothing. The rain and the sun have come. And all of that is because of your goodness. It's not some random thing and not just simply because you set something in motion long ago, but it's an expression of your goodness and your love to your creatures even now. So we honor your faithfulness today with our tithes and our offerings. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to give joyfully and in proportion to our material blessings, that we would do that for your glory. Father, we recognize that every person in this room is here because you have ordained it. Each one of us has an appointment with the living God. Oh, Father, may we not squander and waste that appointment. Give us ears to hear. Cause us to give attention to your word, to hear what you have to say to each one of us. Speak to our hearts. Give us food for our souls. Call sinners to repent and gather your wheat into the barn through the Spirit-enabled proclamation of your word. And we ask all these things in the name of the one who was declared by the Holy Spirit to be well-pleasing to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I appreciate Henry helping us with music this morning, and grateful for folks who are just jump into things. And let me ask you to look to verse 11. Last week, we looked together at verses 11 through 15, and we began thinking together about the motive and the message of faithful Christians. If we want to think about ourselves as followers of Christ, this kind of has a two-edged purpose, I think. It helps us to be encouraged and look and think for right motives. It helps us also examine our motives. So it becomes both, I hope, an encouragement and kind of a test for us so that we can not only just think about why should I continue to follow after Christ, and why should I try to talk with other people about Christ, and what should I try to be saying to them? We want to think about those things, but then also, as I'm doing some of this, am I doing it for right reasons? And am I saying the right things to people as we follow after Christ? And the more God gives me days to live, the more I'm convinced that the primary thing that you and I need to be doing is knowing God and making Him known. And now, your work is important, and your studies are important. And I'm not saying that we should neglect those things or be unfaithful in them, because the Scripture also tells us whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it unto the Lord. But the thing that is at the center of all of this, that gives it meaning and value, is that we are knowing God and making Him known, even in the way we study and work and play and all those things, okay? So I think the Apostle Paul helps us much here as we look at his life, and there are people who are attacking him, saying that his suffering and his affliction and the difficulties he's having in following after Christ indicate that maybe he's not even following God well, or that his message is inaccurate, that he's not saying right things about God, and that his difficulties indicate that. And Paul says, no, I'm pressing after Christ. I'm always of good courage. I'm continuing in this message, and I'm going to faithfully continue this course. And he gives us four motives, and then he clarifies the message. Last week we saw two of those motives. The first of those in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't nag them. We don't argue with them. We don't try to fight them into the kingdom of heaven, but we persuade them. We encourage. We engage them in discussions. We talk about beliefs and thoughts and directions, and we look to try to encourage them to consider their relationship to Christ, because we know the fear of the Lord. We know that as followers of Christ, according to verse 10, there is a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive a reward for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil, Paul says. And we also know that our friends and family members and co-workers and classmates and neighbors who are apart from Christ will go into an eternity and stand before God and endure the wrath of God for all eternity if they are separated from Him because of their sin. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, we engage with people to persuade them. And a second motive we find in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Paul says, we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he finishes that section by recognizing that Christ has died for us, and so we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. And so the love of Christ is demonstrated toward us in that while we were sinners, He died for us, and then we reflect back to Him our love for Him by dying to ourselves. And so we endure some of the things that are connected with the Christian life. We do, and we endure all things that are connected. If it brings us afflictions or difficulties, we see those as ways that we demonstrate our love for Christ and ways that He's preparing us and working out and forming His own character in us. And even if following Christ kills us, that's okay, because then we will be with Him, and He has prepared us for that as well. And so if we find ourselves flagging in zeal for Christ, we question then even perhaps appropriately our love for Christ. Do I love Him as I ought? And we tried to think about some healthy ways to think about that. And if you have been examining or wondering in your own heart, do I love the Lord like I ought? Then there are things that you can do to address that, to stir up that love for Christ that's appropriate. You can spend time learning to know who God is by reading His Word, poring over the Scriptures, not for study's sake, not for ability to teach, not for the ability to win an argument with someone, but just to know who God is. And reading good books about Him are appropriate, but primarily just by looking into the Word of God to know Him, because to know who He is to love Him. You know, you often recommend your favorite dessert and say, oh, well, once you've tried this, you're going to like it. And that's what we're saying about God, but in a thousand times greater way. As you look to know who He is, you cannot help but love Him. And then spending time with godly people, because as you spend time with people who love God, their love for God rubs off on you, their enthusiasm for the things of God rubs off on you and encourages you. It motivates you. As you see their love for Christ, you want to be like that. And so spending time with godly people is a help in this. And so, dear friends, if you find that you sort of have this longing to spend time with people who are ungodly, and that's where you're more comfortable, that's a concern for you. If you're not spending time with God and with God's people, those are concerns. And then perhaps also just spending time before God in prayer, pouring out your heart to Him to engage His heart and yours together in prayer, in Scripture-saturated, Bible-informed prayer. And you can know Him and spend time with Him in that way. And in loving Him, we want to talk with Him and spend that kind of time with Him. So those are some things that we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, is thinking about the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ for us and ours for Him. And today we want to see two more motives. So I'll begin reading in verse 16. From now on, Paul says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you'll let me stop there for just a moment, let me suggest that another motive for Christ, or thing that moves us along, is that we have a completely new perspective on Jesus. We have a completely different way of beholding Him or thinking about Him. And as Paul talks about having formerly viewed Christ according to the flesh, I understand Paul to be thinking back to the days when his name was actually different, when his name was Saul. And as a very faithful, law-keeping, law-abiding Jew, he perceived Jesus in a very worldly way. In fact, he perceived Jesus as a false Messiah, as one who had come on the scene to lead people astray, one who was either crazy or an egomaniac, one who was so focused on himself in a false kind of way that he was calling people to follow him and leading them away from truth. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Paul thought, right, that's what he deserves. He's a blasphemer. He's one on whom a curse should fall, and the death of a cursed person should be his. And in fact, all those who follow him should die similar deaths. And so Paul made it his business to move about from place to place, dragging away into prison and killing those who were followers of this false Messiah. And in that worldly perspective that Paul had about Jesus, he felt like he was protecting his faith, his walk with God, and his perspective on what that should be. So when did this change happen? When did Paul acquire this different perspective on Jesus and who he is? Well, it was on the road to Damascus, don't you think? When he was traveling along the way and Jesus appears to Paul and does so vividly and so remarkably that Paul loses his physical sight. But then as a result of that, has a completely different take on who Jesus is. And so Paul no longer sees him as a blasphemer, but one who is proclaiming the truth. He's no longer one who was a false Messiah, but he is the Messiah. He's no longer one who deserves death because of his blasphemy and his law-breaking, but he's one who has taken the curse of Paul on himself and dies not because of his own sin, but because of Paul's sin. And his perspective on who Jesus is has been radically transformed. And as a result, Paul goes from being himself an egocentric person who sees in himself his righteousness and his law-keeping as the means to make him right before God, and becomes a Christocentric person, or a Christ-centered person, the one who sees now that his righteousness before God is bound up in this person, Jesus Christ. So all of Paul's perception about the rightness of things. Paul's whole sense of what makes him right and what makes everything else right is bound up in Jesus Christ. I would say to you, friends, who watch Auburn play football badly and lose, and then all of your life seems to sort of be destroyed, that our sense of rightness cannot be bound up in the athletic performance of 18-year-old kids. And I would say that when we see our sense of rightness bound up in our checkbook or our performance on an exam or the way we get graded as teachers or the performance of our work of our jobs at work and all those other things, the way people perceive us and look at us about the way we dress or what we look like or the thousand places where we can go to look to bear our sense of rightness, those things cannot bear that weight. Christ alone can do that. And so we want to be a people who have a different perspective on Christ, and because of that perspective, all of our rightness, our sense of rightness, is bound up in Him. And the way we understand Jesus Christ changes everything. Now, I want to quickly say that each of us are not looking for a Damascus Road experience. And if you're coming to Christ and your understanding of who Christ is didn't happen in that kind of way, your experience is not deficient. It's very important for you to understand that. The issue is the way that you perceive Christ, and that your only hope for being right with God is bound up in Him, that your sense of rightness and worth and value and that things are okay, that it's bound up in Christ and who He is and what He's done. That's the issue. And so because we have that completely different perspective on Christ, it moves us to love Him and to aim to please Him and to speak to others about Him. Just this week I was talking with a young woman. I met her at the rec center, and one day I asked her how things were going. She told me everything's horrible. I said, let me share some information with you that might encourage you, gave her some evangelistic things to read, and we talked for a minute. And this week I said, hey, have you had a chance to read that stuff I gave you? And well, no, I haven't really, but I am going to a Bible study tonight. And I said, oh, that's good. Tell me about that. Well, I'm going with some friends to their Mormon youth group. And immediately I'm faced with this question. Is that ultimately really going to be any good for you? And so do I say, wow, that's great. I'm glad you're going to to talk with people about good directions, because she quickly said, yeah, I've decided that the bar scene is just not that fulfilling. And I'm going, great, that's right, it's not. It's empty, isn't it? But your hope's not going to be satisfied in going someplace and somebody saying, you just need to behave differently. You just need to have different friends. You just need to act differently. Those moral changes in behavior are not going to help you. And begin to talk about who Jesus is and what He's accomplished and how He is the only hope to make us right before Him, before God. And so I want to encourage you to think about your perspective on Jesus moving you to speak to other people about who He is and what He's done. And not only because of that, but look in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So it's not just a new perspective on who Jesus is. It's not just information, but He has literally changed us. And Paul uses the language of creation, and it harkens back to the day when God spoke and brought the creation, the world, into existence out of nothing. And it uses that on purpose to say that when we've gotten this different perspective on Jesus, it's not just so that we can change bad habits or embrace a new list of do's and don'ts, but it refers to a radical, pervasive, spiritual recreation of who and what we are. The language is also an allusion to what the Scripture talks about in Revelation 21 and 22 of a new heaven and a new earth. And so it not only harkens back to the creation of the world, but it looks to the day when all things will be made as they ought to be. And very simply put, the glory of the age to come has broken into the present, what Paul's telling us. And so He has so pervasively and completely renewed us and changed us that we are new people. And so because we don't regard Jesus to the flesh, or according to the flesh, and because we've been made completely different, we don't regard anything or anyone in the same way that we did before God saved us. There's a hymn that says, that's it's essentially saying, since God saved me, the world is completely different. Sky above is softer blue, earth below a deeper green. These eyes see in every earthly hue what they have never seen before. And so we have a different set of hopes. We have a different set of joys. We have a different set of comforts. We have a different set of sorrows. And we no longer perceive people just in terms of worldly things, like maybe whether they're a great athlete or a smart person or beautiful or able to give us something we need, but we perceive them as people who are going to stand before God and give an account of their souls. And so we perceive them and think about them in eternal terms. We perceive them completely differently, and everything around us as completely different. So that moves us to live our lives differently. The fear of the Lord moves us to consider things differently. The love of Christ moves us to live our lives differently and to speak differently to people. And this new perspective on Jesus moves us to live and to speak differently. And then finally, fourthly, we have a God-given commission. Look at verses 18 to 19. All this is from God. Now, I want to stop for a moment there and just say, when Paul says all this what? Well, this understanding that one day you'll stand before God in judgment. The recognition of the love of Christ and your love for Christ. The being changed into a new creation, a new perspective on who Christ is. All these things are from Christ or from God. All these things God has initiated in us. And so He has started this work in us, and now He has given us a commission. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So let's stop and just think about that for a minute, about this first, this ministry of reconciliation. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because every person born with a heartbeat, you know, every person in the world who has ever lived is alienated from God. That means we're separated from Him. Apart from God in the world, there's a gap between us and Him because of our sinfulness. And God was the aggrieved party. That's very important to get. Everyone in the room knows what it is to have a disagreement or to be separated from someone else, and maybe you've had a fight. And almost without exception, I would say it's almost unheard of that the parting is not a little bit going on in both of them, or the fight, or the disagreement, or the fault. It's almost impossible for two people to have a squabble and one of them to be absolutely, pristinely innocent. But God is. God is the aggrieved party. God is the wounded one. God is the offended one in the separation that exists between man and Him. And God is the one who has taken the initiative to right the wrong. He is the one who has gained reconciliation, not by giving us a list of things to do and saying, you know what, if you'll keep up with this, then I'll consider letting you back in. There's a friend who comes to our house sometimes, and sometimes one of my children will do something that kind of offends her, and she'll say, okay, you're on a 15-minute friendship timeout. And then when they try to talk to her, she'll go, I'm not talking to you. Time's not up yet. You've got 10 minutes left in our friendship timeout. That's not what God has done. Not only is it not a silly thing like that and not a silly offense, but it's not an offense in which God has said, when you satisfy these conditions, then our alienation is taken away. No, God not only was the aggrieved party and the offended one, but He's the one who has taken every initiative to right the wrong. God removed the cause of His anger toward you by the sacrifice of His own Son and by transferring that wrath to His Son. So we have a ministry now of reconciliation. In other words, having been blessed, having been so deeply blessed by God, we're to be a blessing to others. What moves us to follow after Christ and love Him and obey Him and aim to please Him and to speak to others about that? It's that God has removed the grievance that He had against you. There's no better motivation and reason to speak to others about Christ and to share with them the good news that God has dealt seriously and finally with the problem of sin, and He's removed the condemnation and has made peace with us. And that's the message that was given perfectly to Paul. And I understand that when Paul is saying that he has been commissioned here, that we have not received an apostolic commission. Okay? Let's don't get stuck there. But Paul has communicated the message to us, and we have experienced that which the message is about in Christ. And so now we are to carry it to those who are around us. We are carrying what God has said. The fear of the Lord moves us to persuade others. The love of Christ hems us in to talk to people about Christ. The reconciliation that He has given to us moves us then to carry that message. And then those are all the motive things. What is the message then? Well, we have the only message that people need to hear. And I've thought about that in three or four different ways as we're kind of finishing up here, first of all. Or finally. And the first of those is that the message is rooted in God's love for us. The message that we're carrying to people is rooted in God's love for us. Turn, if you will, backwards to the left from 2 Corinthians into Romans chapter 5 for a moment, would you? Romans chapter 5. This is kind of a parallel text to what Paul's communicating here. And I want you to notice, first of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that Paul's talking about the same kind of thing, because further back in verse 6, he says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then look on down to verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. So Paul's talking about the reconciling work this removing of the grievance, or the grievance that he had against us. But it's rooted in, it's driven by his love for us. I was visiting a fellow in the hospital one time, and honestly, I did not know him. I had gone there at the request of someone else. And as I sat and talked with this fellow, he said, "You know, I like Jesus, but I don't think I like God. Jesus in the New Testament is kind and merciful and gracious. But God is always mad. He's always angry. He's always harsh. He's always implacable. It can't be appeased. But Jesus has been good to us." That's an idea that people tend to have. And maybe it even subtly creeps around in your head too, for a multitude of reasons. But I want us to know that while it is true that Jesus died because he loves us, primarily he died because he loves the Father who loves us first. And it is the love of God the Father that moves him to settle this grievance with us. God is not this harsh, angry, temper tantrum having, club carrying, waiting to slam you on the top of the head when you make a mistake kind of God that sometimes people picture him to be. But God has moved in love to remove the grievance, and I would dare even say that God is more ready to forgive you than you are ready to ask him to be forgiven. God is more ready to forgive you and demonstrate his love for you than you're even willing and ready to look to him for forgiveness and long to be loved by him. So this message is rooted in God's love for you. Friend, if you think that God is this angry being who is constantly looking to crush you, remember that God demonstrated his love for you by crushing his own son. Secondly, we carry the message in a particular manner. And that manner is in pleading. Notice in verse 20. Is that the right place? Yeah. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Sorry, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We implore you. We carry the message in this manner, pleading. We have the authority of heaven. God has given us the message. We speak for God. And sometimes that puffs us up, doesn't it? You know, I had a friend once who was just uber wealthy. And like, he walked into a store, a car dealership one day and saw a Porsche 911 that he liked, and he wrote a check for it, Rich. And his son was in a town one day. And he had gotten off from work, and so he was a little grubby looking. And he went into a really nice car dealership, and he wanted to test drive a car. And the salesman asked him to leave. And he immediately said, "Don't you know who I am? My father could buy this entire dealership. He could write a check for this today, and you'd be working for him tomorrow. You can't talk to me that way." That is not the way we carry the gospel to the world, just because we're representatives of the God who owns it all. We plead, we implore, we go as those who have tasted grace and offer grace to people. We go as those who are recipients of mercy, and we plead with them to taste mercy. We go as those who have been loved when we were unlovely, and we call on them to receive the love of Christ We call them to repent of sin, not because we think we are somehow better than them, but because we want them to taste the kindness of God. And so we carry this message pleading and imploring. I would say, parents, here's a great life lesson for us that I did not learn early enough. When we carry the authority of God in our homes and deal with our children, we cannot picture God as this wrathful, you're going to do what I want you to do, and press it on them in anger and crush them and rule them by a mighty fist. We cannot do that because we belong to a God who has not done that with us. And so I'm not saying that we don't have authority. I'm not saying that we don't discipline them. But I'm saying that this message is rooted in love and it's carried in pleading. And so many times ours is to come alongside even our own children, and our home is a great gospel mission field, is it not? For grandchildren and children, and God calls us to come alongside our children and say, look, there's the Savior. We need to be rescued. I have the same anger problem that you have. I have the same laziness that you have. I have the same struggle with lust that you have, and on and so forth. And come alongside them. And yes, we say, you cannot do that. But then we say, look, there's the one who rescues us. Okay? So plead. And then thirdly, we carry a singular message. The only hope. And that message is, be reconciled to God. So that's the ministry we have, is to go to people, calling them to be reconciled, to see that God has dealt with the problem of sin, and that He has removed His wrath by placing it on His Son. We did not invent the message. It is not hateful to say to people, there is only one way for you to be right with God. It was not hateful for me to say to this young lady this past week, I'm glad that you're not going to the bar scene, but I wish you wouldn't go to a Mormon Bible study. I wish you'd come to ours. I wish you'd come and hear, because they're not going to tell you about Jesus Christ, who is God. They're not going to tell you the truth about Jesus. It's not hateful to say that. It's not hateful to tell someone that there is no hope for them apart from Christ. Now, how does all this happen? How is this possible? How is it that this message is true? Well, in verse 21, Paul tells us, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. First of all, God has imputed wrath. No, I'm sorry. God has imputed guilt to Jesus. When He says here, for our sake He made Him to be sin. What does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. He didn't say, you know, I want to identify with these people, so I'm going to go out and sin some. It does not mean that He was sinful. It doesn't mean that He had a tendency towards sin like we do. It means that the guilt for our sin was transferred to Him. The penalty for our sin was laid upon Christ. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So when we say that God made Him to be sin, He doesn't become a criminal and die the death He deserves, but He takes on the guilt of criminals and dies the death we deserve. And then not only that, what does it mean for us to be made the righteousness of God in Him? This, friends, is the positive aspect of the work of Christ. He doesn't just die and take away God's wrath and leave us at neutral and hope that we'll somehow then do what we're supposed to do. But He does what we've been commanded on our behalf and gives us or credits to us or makes us righteous. This does not mean that Jesus was a great example and died and shows us the way to become righteous. It does not mean that He even helps us to do, He does help us to do obedience, but He doesn't help us to somehow gain righteousness by what we do. He actually earns merit before God by His obedience. And then God actually, really transfers that to us. And we become the righteousness of God in Him, in our connection with Him, in our union with Christ. We are righteous. Glory. It is not just something that's made possible. It's not something that's made attainable. But it is ours, and the only condition that is laid upon you is that you embrace this by faith. By faith we are made righteous. God gives us the real merit of Christ that we might stand before Him justified by grace through faith alone. And if you change any aspect of that, you ruin Christianity. You empty it of its power. If you change one bit of that. And so, friends, we are ambassadors. This is our privilege. This is our life and our message. And it's a good thing to support missions by our giving and our praying and our sending. But every one of us is an ambassador, a messenger from God to the people who are around us. We have every reason to live faithfully and to make our aim pleasing Christ. He's loved us without fail. He's faithful to us. He has redeemed us and given us righteousness. And He's also given us the message of reconciliation. Let me ask you this, as just in closing, as we finish up. Do you recognize that to hear these kinds of things and go, not that interested? Are you almost through? That is a reflection of a heart that hates God. I don't want to be harsh with you. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. But I do want to tell you the truth. That to hear these kinds of things and to go, man, I can't wait. That's a hating of God. I just don't want it. I don't want to hear it. And so boys and girls, little children, because you're growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you right with God. And so we plead with you, I plead with you this morning to hear the message of Christ, of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God now, where you're sitting. Even cry out to God to say, God, I can't produce love for you. I can't produce an interest in this. You're going to have to do that. Ask Him to do that. Ask Him to produce in you a desire to know Him. Because even the faith that you will express to God is a gift from God. And He doesn't leave you lacking in one little bit. And then, brothers and sisters in Christ, could we be honest enough to say that to not communicate this message with people, that we must not love them very well? In fact, I read an account of a comedian that you probably know. He's a comedian in a pair. One talks all the time. One never says anything. Penn and Stiller. Penn and Teller or something. One of the guy that talks. Someone went to him after a performance one night in Las Vegas. And he said, I just want you to know, I think you guys are really clever. A lot of what you do, I really enjoy. It entertains me. And I appreciate the gifts that you've got. And I wanted to give you this New Testament. I know you're an atheist. But I wanted to share this with you. And there's some comments in the front. I'd just like for you to have that. And I read the comments that I think Gillette Penn is his name, that Penn made after that. And he said, I still don't believe what this guy thinks is true, but I have great respect for him. And from the lips of an atheist, he said, how much must you hate someone if you believe this message of Christianity, but you don't tell them? You don't tell people about it. How much must you hate people? If you know of eternity and heaven and hell and someone who is going to provide you with this, what you think is going to be heaven, how much must you hate people if you don't tell them? That's gripping. And so I know that a lot of times you're just busy. You're not actively hating people. But let's let a new perspective on Christ and a new perspective on the world both cause us to maybe rearrange priorities and to love people well and to have an extra time for talking with them and maybe say, that's not so important, this is. You know, all those kinds of things that need to be worked out in our lives. Let's not let this just be, go home from church today and say, I learned about righteousness and imputation and justification by faith alone. Let's not just gain information, but be transformed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy. Oh God, I've tasted it in my own life and seen how you've changed even the way that I deal with my own children. And so I thank you for that. And I want brothers and sisters here to be encouraged and to know that we can make progress. And we're not there. Nobody in this room is going to arrive at this perfect thing that we long for probably in this lifetime, but we can be continuing to move towards that because you have removed the grievance and given to us a message of reconciliation, not only for ourselves, but for those who are around us. And so move us this week to aim to please Christ and to enjoy doing it, and also move us to speak of Christ who has redeemed us because you have loved your people from the foundation of the earth. And save sinners today. Rescue them. Let them be reconciled to you. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me and join me. Let's sing again this morning. Condescend.
Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes.
Amen. Here is a word from the Lord as you're going this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go this morning. We'll gather again at 11:15 and share together in some Bible study, all right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.